Well, good morning, everyone. I finally arrived last night at about 2 o'clock, 2 a.m. in the morning. And so if anything I say is incomprehensible today, you will understand because I'm half asleep as I stand here in front of you. I had a visa problem. There was a mistake on it, and it was rectified within 3 hours, which was surprising. And your embassy in Nairobi was very gracious about it, and they allowed me to travel. Let me begin by saying, Tony, thank you for the session you've just done. It was very, very convicting, and I really appreciate your words. It's been said that if one out of every eight Christians in the world were to adopt a child, there would be no orphans in the world today. And so your words were very appropriate. But as you shared, I thought, let me share about my family because I'm an African man and I'm a rich man. And the reason is this. They're going to project a photo of my family. There we go. One, I actually have 7 daughters, not 4. I need to update your statistics. I have 7 daughters, okay? And the 3 eldest are natural born. 2 of them are married and out of the house now. The young man there is my son-in-law. I'll tell you a little about him in a minute. And the 4 youngest are actually all adopted. And one of them, were convicted by the words in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God looked on Israel and rebuked Israel and said, you know, when you were born, your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. You are not even acceptable. You are the wrong, you know, bloodline. And he goes on to say, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, and you were not rubbed in salt when you were born. And I saw you lying in your blood by the roadside, and I had mercy, and I stopped, and I took you, I cleaned you, I raised you. We're very convicted by that passage, and after our 3 were born, we say to the Lord, Lord, lead us to a child that nobody wants, and we will adopt them. And so we were led to a little girl who was HIV positive, and they said, it's likely that she'll not survive more than 5 years before she passes away. We've had her now for 12 years. She's 17 years old. And she's doing very well, one of our girls there. And the 3 others were street children living off rubbish dumps. And we had mercy on 2 of them and then discovered that they had a sister wandering somewhere on the streets. And we tracked her down, and we invited her and adopted her. And so those are our 7 daughters. Now, with 7 daughters, beautiful girls like this, I need to look after them, okay? You have Ukrainian, is it Ukraine? Yeah, Ukrainian daughters. So let me tell you what the secret is. Get South African dogs. I breed dogs, and I like big dogs, and I like South African dogs. You know, you can get, one of the dogs I breed is a Rottweiler, okay? You can get the German Rottweiler, you can get the American one, you can get the British one, but the South African one. It doesn't mess around with anyone, okay? And the other dog that I like to breed, in fact, I have 2 of them now, are the Boerbells. Oh my goodness, you know, they will take you down. Now, nobody really knows that they are very friendly dogs, but they are so big that nobody wants to discover the hard way what they are like. And I tell the young men around me, my beautiful daughters, you know, these are African queens, long necks, beautiful, stunning. Anyone is welcome to come and talk to me. And all I will ask of you is to run from the front gate to the front door. And if you can make it and kneel down, you can have one of my daughter's hands in marriage. Nobody's taken up the challenge. The young man you see there, he got lucky because I like church planters, and he's a church planter. Church planters get a daughter free of charge. So any of you South African men here, I hear that there are some of you here who are Zulus and Xhosa, you know, brave men, men of war. Come to Kenya. We will test you. Well, that said, Let's get on to my reason for being here. I always peddle, you know. I want an international family. And so I'm always quick to sort of talk about the opportunities that are available if you talk to me nicely. You know, give me a card. If you're a church planter, we can have a good discussion. But I'm a rich man for this. Many cows will come my way. As a rookie pastor, many years ago, 1989 is when I first went to the chapel in November of 89 and was invited to take over a little church that was on the verge of closing down. They had prayed for 6 months as to whether they should shut down the church or whether they should give themselves away to someone. The only, on a good Sunday, there would be about 10 people in church. On a really bad Sunday, they'd have maybe four. I was young. I was 26 years old. I'd never pastored anything. I didn't know much about leadership, but I had come to know the Lord 3 years prior to that. And I loved the Lord, and He called me into ministry. And I knew that I would be a pastor for the rest of my life. It was very clear in my call that this is what God was calling me to. And so I said, yes. Little did I know that it is easier to give birth than to resuscitate or, you know, to bring back to life the dead. And I said yes to this little church and took up the challenge without knowing what I was getting myself into. In that first year, the church grew from the about 10 people there were, and about 10 of my friends joined me and moved over to the chapel with me. So we're about 20 starting off. We grew from 20 after 1 year of ministry to about 80. And I was over the top with joy, 400% growth. I didn't know 80 people isn't a lot of people. I just knew that we were growing and I was rejoicing in the Lord. In the next 3 years, we grew to about 500 people. And again, I was overjoyed. But I began to realize that my personal capacity was not enough to lead a church of 500. I was living on the edge of burnout. And my small capacity was quickly becoming a bottleneck that I felt would eventually stop the church from growing further. And I began to ask the Lord, Lord, where do I find leaders? Please help me. As I struggled with the question, God put five convictions on my heart over the next couple of years, and they transformed my ministry, and that's what I want to share with you on today. My hope is that these convictions will challenge you to think about your own unique situation and the challenge of leadership, mobilization, or multiplication. And your situation is, of course, different from mine. But you know, God has given you an active, creative, innovative mind. And I want to give you pillars that you can take and go work them out in your situation in the best way possible that fits the context you're in. If you zoom into Nairobi Chapel today, we are now a thriving network of about 150 churches. From the one little church, over the next 3 years, our target is to plant another 150 by the year 2020. Our prayer is that at least 200 of those would be in our country of Kenya. We're now going into the counties. We have 47 counties, and then planting from the county capital into the county countryside, and 200 churches is our target there. We're trying to plant a church in every capital city of Africa, including Northern Africa. And then we're committed to planting churches outside of Africa, because it's my great conviction that God did not give the Great Commission to those from Europe and those from America, but He said to those from Africa, oh, but you Africans, you can only go to other Africans. So the Great Commission, your mandate is only go to other Africans. No. We got the same Great Commission as every other part of the world of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is behoven to you and I to go to Australia, to go to India, to go to Japan, to go to Europe, to go to North America, to go to South America. We must send out missionaries to those parts of the world. Indeed, as Ross said when he was up here, the African church is reputed to be the fastest growing church in the world today. And the baton of missions once upon a time was in the hands of those who lived in the Middle East. those who were the early church, the first church, and it was passed on to the center of Rome, and then went to Europe and to England, and then went from there, you know, through the likes of William Carey to India and to China and other parts of the world. In the last 200 years of missions, the baton of missions has been in the hands of the continent of North America. But now it is being passed onto the continent of Africa. The question for us is, are we going to run? The others have run well. What America, North America has done for missions in the last 200 years is phenomenal. Will we drop the baton as Africans, or will we run and run well? There are more missionaries coming from the global south today, from the year 2000, than there are coming from the global north. And you only need to go to places like England, which brought the gospel to us in Kenya, to see that our spiritual mother is aging and struggling to run and run fair and run well. And we who are the children of the mission efforts in the last couple of hundred years, the baton is in our hands. Will Africa run well, or will we fumble and drop the baton? So that's a challenge before us. And as a young church planter, you know, I began to ask these questions. Lord, where will the leaders for this come from? I don't even have enough leaders in our own church. I'm struggling. And the Lord gave me the first conviction. It comes from a passage that you probably know. And it is Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through 38. The harvest is plentiful, the Lord said, but the workers are few. And then he went on to say, but pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest field. I have often asked myself the question, was that a prescriptive prophecy, or was it a descriptive prophecy? Was Jesus saying, this is the reality of, you know, the need for leaders today, or was he saying this is the way it will always be? I don't think it matters. Because he also gives us the answer. As I read that verse, it slowly dawned on me that the size of your harvest depends on how many laborers you have. If you have a field of wheat, 100 acres of wheat, the amount of wheat you gather into the barn houses will depend on the number of laborers you have. If you're alone, you'll be lucky to gather in 10 acres of wheat before it goes bad on the field. But if you have 100 laborers, then you will gather that 100 acres of wheat. You see, the Lord was saying that the problem is not the harvest. The problem is not the harvest. The harvest is there. The harvest in Johannesburg is ripe. The harvest in South Africa is ripe. Even in the Middle East and in those countries where Christianity is a foreign religion, you go into the Far East, even in those places, the harvest is ripe. We often excuse the poor harvest that we bring in by saying that the fields are barren and fruitless. People are not ready for the gospel. There is no harvest. We look at Europe today and say that there is no harvest in England, in England or in Europe today. It's a post-Christian, you know, nation or part of the world. I suggest to you that that is wrong. When God looks at Europe today, he sees hundreds upon thousands who are ready for the gospel. The problem is not the harvest. The problem is the harvesters. That they are not enough. The more harvesters we commission to the harvest field, the greater the harvest will be. The fewer the harvesters, doesn't matter how ripe the fields are, the smaller our harvest will be. It dawned on me that Jesus' first strategy then, when he came to earth, was not to do what we tend to do. We go out into the communities and we're preaching the gospel, leading people to Christ, gathering them in the church, and we're trying to grow the numbers, and we're working hard to grow, you know, what we understand to be the kingdom of God as is visible on this earth, larger and larger and larger churches. This was not Jesus' strategy. Jesus' strategy was that he came and first raised up harvesters. He didn't hit the crowds. He didn't go out on the road and begin to preach to large crowds. He first gathered his leadership together and spent 3 years with them. He didn't even establish a church as such, but left them the work when they were ready. We're so busy running around. We're too busy to train anyone. And so we're tired. We're worn out, our families are feeling ignored, we're struggling with a sense of burnout, it's hurting us, but we can't stop because the work is growing, the numbers are increasing, the demands never seem to end, and we're burning out. Our strategy is not Jesus' strategy. His strategy was to first raise up the laborers, and then preach out and reach out to the crowds. If you don't have leaders around you, then the reach of your leadership will be limited to your personal capacity. And there's a limit. Let me suggest that one of the signs of great leadership is not the impact you had personally during your lifetime, but how many leaders you raised up who will continue the work after you have gone to be with the Lord. It's been said that no vision worth living for can be fulfilled in one lifetime. If your vision can be fulfilled before you go to be with the Lord, it's too small a vision. If that's the case, then success in ministry is not that you did a great job during your lifetime. Success in ministry is that you left behind a group of disciples or leaders who will continue to run with that vision long after you are gone. Indeed, if I could put it this way, let me further suggest that success is what happened to your ministry 2 generations after you were gone. Did it survive? Does it continue to have an impact? Or did it die with you? You see, the works of men will die with those men. They are built on the strategic thinking and the capacity and the leadership ability of the men who birthed them. But the works of men will die with those men. The work of God will continue to stand because it was never founded on me anyway. And there were leaders that were raised up to continue long after I had gone. And that's the example of Jesus. As a leader, you're probably busy. I know what church planting is like. I personally have started 2 churches. And so I know what it's like, living on the verge of burnout, tired, lonely, more on your plate than you can handle. But exactly how much time are you spending with younger leaders that you're training up? If you're too busy to train up younger leaders around you, you're too busy, full stop. So this was the first conviction. But a second quickly followed after it. And this conviction drew out of Psalm chapter 71 and verse 18. You see, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, we read of David, King David, that David, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. But when you go to Psalm chapter 71 and verse 18, I think it's in David's own words that he speaks for himself. And this is what he says: "Even when I am old and gray, O Lord, do not forsake me until I declare your power to those who, your power to the next generation, and your mighty acts to all who are to come." You see, David was not living for his own generation. In his prayer about his own life, he prays that God would enable him to declare God's power to the next generation and God's might to those who are to come after him. And here's what struck me. If you live just for your generation, then what happens is you grow up with your generation and you're all primary school kids together. And then you become secondary school or, you know, matriculation. You all matriculate together. And then you all go to university together. And then you all sort of start your careers together. You all get married around the same time. And you know that famous saying that, you know, everybody nowadays is getting married. No, not everybody's getting married. It's your generation that is getting married. And so you're at a wedding every weekend. And then everybody's getting kids. It's your generation that is getting kids. And so you're surrounded with all these birth notices. Incidentally, I never hear about people getting kids nowadays at my age. And then you begin to hear everybody's retiring. And everybody you know is now growing old and sickly. It's your generation. If you only ever live for your generation, you grow up in a bubble. And when your generation dies, it is over. But if you live for the next generation and you pour your life into the next generation, then long after you are gone, the things you live for will continue to thrive because you planted them in the next generation, and they in turn will plant them in the generation after them. If you ever read the story of St. Patrick of Ireland, started a movement, the Celtic movement from Ireland, 500 years after he had passed away, you could still feel the furthermost outreach, you know, impact of the Celtic mission movement, 500 years after. That's what living for the next generation is about. And so here I was, a young pastor, 26, 27 years old, and God strikes me with this passage in Psalm 71 and verse 18, and it was very clear to me that God was saying, Oscar, pour yourself into the next generation. Don't just live for your own generation. I was 26 years old. And so, you know, a generation is anywhere between 25 and 40 years, okay? And so at 26 years old, you know, the next generation was just being born. But it was pretty clear to me that I need to always surround myself with young people that I'm pouring my life into. Now I'm 56, and anyone who is under 55 to me is a kid, okay? And so I need to also be careful to sort of lock down the generation I'm targeting. Otherwise, at the age of 75, I'll be trying to disciple 76, 74-year-olds, and we'll die together. And so I made a decision that I would lock down the generations I'm training to the age of 20 years. Let me give you an interesting little observation. All the gospel movements that have taken part in history have all happened somewhere between the age of 17 and 25 years old. That's where movements take place. No old guys like Ross, or even, you know, Tony here, or even the bishop himself, you know. No old guys cause movements. If you look at the student volunteer movement coming out of the U.S. at the beginning of the 1900s, you look at, you know, the Methodist growth of the church in the 1850s onwards in the U.S., you look at St. Patrick of Ireland, you look at all the movements take place somewhere between 17 and 25 years old. They're the people who go out to die for the gospel. You see, if I tell a 20-year-old, I'm sending you to the furthermost parts of the world, where would that be for us here in Africa? Maybe New Zealand, maybe Greenland, you know, somewhere like that. They think it's an adventure. If I tell Ross, he's going to ask me, do I have medical insurance? Will I get a car, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And he doesn't go easy because he's got kids behind him. He's got a wife to take along. You know, he's concerned about his retirement in a couple of years. And so he doesn't move. And movements do not happen with the oldies. Movements happen in that age gap of 17 to 25 years old. The church has forgotten this. Our training takes too long. By the time we graduate people out of our training, they're in their 30s, they've got kids, they've got a wife, they've got, you know, they can't go anywhere. We need to send our missionaries out at the age of 23 years old. There's only one set of people, maybe two, who understand how important this is. The first are the armies of the world. Armies are not made up of oldies. They're made up of young 18-year-old Marines. And they are ready to die for their state. Why has the church forgotten what it means to die to self for Christ? And then today, the professionals recognize that that age group is the most creative, innovative, and they go headhunting in the universities for that age group. The church is still trying to send out 49-year-olds because they are finally ready. And so my second conviction was simply this. I will lock down in the 20s. And I will invest my life in those who are between 20 and 25 as the next generation. And so we began to take on, you know, post-high school, university, post-university students and began to mentor them. I began to mentor them. The first one is today leading a large church movement in Kenya. And I took on one, I took on a second one, I took two at a go. We took on more and more. And today, we have among our churches, maybe about 100 people who are in that age gap, who are being trained to go out as missionaries around the world. We've got missionaries in New Zealand, in Australia, in Dubai, in Europe, in the US. We're now looking at starting a church in Sydney in this coming year, 2018, starting a church by God's grace in Hong Kong, in Delhi. We're looking at, we've got a church in London and Berlin. We're looking at Houston, which is the most multiculturally diverse city in the U.S. today, in San Francisco, and then in Southern America or in Latin America. But it's 25 years old that we're sending out. And they're happy to go. If they go single, we ask them to make three commitments. One is a commitment to obedience. When you're out there and the going is rough and hard, you begin to grumble and complain about, they don't even remember me at home. They don't know it's like being out here. I'm all alone. You know, you become like Ezekiel. Like Elijah. You know, whining and complaining. And so we ask them to make a commitment of obedience, to plant a church. 7 years. Second, we ask them to make a commitment of poverty, a vow of poverty, to live simple. We're an African church. We don't have a lot of resources. We can't afford to give them, you know, those cars and medical covers and etc. Go and live cheap, live simple, do the work of church planting 7 years. And we ask them to make a vow of singlehood. Don't get married, don't get into a relationship. If you're married already, no kids in that 7 years. Focus on one thing. Paul says that he who gets married has many troubles in this world. Okay? Somehow we don't ever talk about those verses. And their focus is not on the Lord alone because they have other things to attend to. So we ask our young missionaries, 25 years old, make a 7-year commitment, no relationship, get that church planted, and then you can take the next step and get married after that. This was the second conviction. The third conviction. My third conviction came from Numbers chapter 11, verse 10 through 17. And I'm going to read those verses so that we refresh our knowledge or memory of them. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you would put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Are they my kids? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant? to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing at me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, then please go ahead and kill me. This is Moses. It sounds very much like a pastor on Monday morning. They say that if a pastor on Monday morning hands in a letter of resignation, don't take him seriously. They're just working out the Sunday blues, you know, from the message and how it went and, you know, all the problems that were brought up. Don't take them seriously on Monday. And this was Moses. And basically what Moses was saying is, I'm fed up. I'm fed up, God. This is not my headache. These are your kids. You made the promise to them. You sought them out. Why has it become my problem and not your problem? I want to quit. Moses says to the Lord, kill me. Let me die. What caught my attention, however, was God's response to Moses in verse 18. God said to Moses, 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 you're working too hard. I'm paraphrasing this. Pick 70 of your best leaders, men who have a proven track record, and bring them to me at the tent of meeting, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you and place it upon them. There are several things to notice there. God already had a solution to the problem that Moses was facing. He didn't need to whine about it. As I read it, I felt the Lord saying, I will enthuse them with my spirit so that they carry your DNA, your love for me, your commitment to my work, your passion for the truth, your calling and gifting. Bring me your 70 best. And I will take of the spirit that is upon you and place it upon them. And as I read this passage, I immediately thought to myself, Lord, if you could do that for Moses, can you do that for me also? I need leaders. Give me my 70, I prayed to the Lord. And put the DNA of your spirit that is upon me. Rest it upon them. So that the things that burden my heart for the work of the kingdom would burden their heart with the same passion for the work of the kingdom. And here's the thing. Moses was struggling with discouragement and possible burnout. All alone. But there were already 70 first-class leaders around him, right there, right under his nose, that he had not noticed. And only when God tells him, bring them to me, the very next day within 24 hours, Moses brings 70 to the tent of meeting. Picture that. He thought he was all alone, but they were there all the time. Could I suggest to you that some of your best leaders are there, sitting in your congregation, right under your nose. You don't see them because they're so close. You're busy envying your neighbor pastor because he seems to have such good leaders, his worship team. Oh my goodness, you know that young man who's leading the youth and the preaching, you know, that he shares with his team. They all look so good and I'm all alone in my own setting here. We don't see the people who are close to us. We take them for granted. But Moses already had 70. And in fact, if you read the story, they weren't just 70, they were 72. Because two people in the camp began to prophesy when the Spirit of God fell on the 70 that Moses brought to the tent of meeting. God opened my eyes, and I started seeing leaders one by one. I started pouring my life into them. In my Bible, alongside Numbers chapter 11, this passage that we've just read, I began to write their names. The first one who ever came along was a young leader called Janet. Today, she leads an organization that has had a huge impact on adoptions in our country. The second leader was a young man called Murithi and his girlfriend called Carol. They were studying at the University of Nairobi, wanting to become biochemists, go into the pharmaceutical industry. They had plans and dreams for their life, but I felt God was calling them. And, you know, they joined the internship. They were with us for a year and then a second year. And then we sent them off to theological college. They came back. Today he leads a movement of churches. I started seeing the leaders. I call them my sons and my daughters in Christ. Much like Paul called Timothy, my son. And I began to write them on the margin of my Bible alongside Numbers 11. That I would be able to identify the 70 that God was giving me. And I told the Lord, Lord, I don't want to die early. And if I reach 70 early, you'll probably call me home. So the last two I'm going to string out and train slowly, leisurely, so that I can extend my life. Out of that passage came my third conviction, identifying the budding leaders around you and taking them to God in prayer. You remember how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest field. The answer to the leadership need that we face is first and foremost prayer. Before Jesus picked his disciples, his 12, he prayed through the night, and then he picked them. And so here's what we began to do as the church grew. And by now, you know, we were into our third, fourth year. There were more people on staff with me. I wasn't alone anymore. Here's what we began to do. We'd sit down every year and we'd ask, who is it that we sense around us that God is calling into ministry? The Bible says that God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. So God, you must be showing us who it is that you're calling into ministry. Help us to sense. And would come up with a list of David and John and Peter and Susan and etc. And, you know, we'll put them on this list. The youth leader will tell us who they had seen in the youth ministry that they felt this one likely God is calling. I would tell them who I'm seeing among the adults. The women's ministry leader would tell us among the women. And would come up with a list that we would bring to the Lord in prayer. Not approach the person, but just pray and pray and pray until we felt the sensing of the Spirit that we should talk to this person. We still call that list our hit list for leaders for the kingdom, and we pray them into ministry. The fourth conviction, my fourth conviction on growing leaders came from Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, from Mark chapter 12. Verse 30 through 33. And it was when one of the teachers of the law came up to Jesus and said, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus responded and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. We were beginning to see leaders popping up around us. And the big challenge was for me, I'm a young leader. I can see the people around me who God is drawing into ministry. But what do I do with them, Lord, when they identify themselves and say, I sense the Lord is calling me into ministry? What do I do with them? And here's another thing. Let me just mention this. I said that the first step was always to pray until we sense the leading of the Spirit to approach a person. When we approach a person, we would always seek to do so humbly. One of the things that God says is that, you know, he does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. But then at the same time, too, you will notice in scripture that almost everyone who was called into ministry or into a ministry, you know, position, whether it's as a prophet or something else, a leader like Paul and etc., it was always through the mediation of another person. We make a lot, maybe too much, about God calling a person individually, privately, you know, without any other reference to any other person in ministry. But when you read the Bible, very frequently God calls the next generation of leaders through the generation that has been there. And so we'd approach a person and say, you know, I sense that the Spirit of God is calling you to forsake your dreams and to serve Him as a missionary, as a minister, as a children's worker, as one to care for orphans, whatever it is. Would you pray with me? And maybe this is just me. Maybe I'm not sensing correctly what God is saying. But the Bible says that, you know, my sheep know my voice and they follow after me. And so if this is God speaking to you through my voice, listen to that. And because you know the Lord, your heart and your spirit will resonate with that. And you will know that this is God speaking to me. But if it's just me speaking to you, then let's have a good laugh over it. Let's go have a coffee together and you move on and do what you feel your life should be. And so many times we were right and God was leading somebody. Sometimes not quite then. With the second person I took on, Murithi, he struggled and battled with this for a whole year. And at the end of that year, he said, you know I've been fighting God and trying to find an excuse to run away from the call that God has on my life. But you are right all this time. But for that year, he fought it tooth and nail and never admitted that God was calling him. Only at the end did he come and say, you are right. And so we'd approach these leaders. But now that they're coming forth, what do we do with them? It was this verse that God gave me the answer on what we should do with young budding leaders, because he talks about five loves. And he says, these five loves are the greatest commandment in Scripture. All of Scripture is wrapped up in these five loves. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater command in Scripture than these five. And so we began to call these the five loves of a leader. That somehow we need to nurture these five loves in the hearts of these young leaders that were coming forward. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? I think it's a matter of character. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. Your heart is, in a sense, the depository of who you really are on the inside. And your character is seated on your heart. Loving the Lord with all your heart is a matter of character, who you really are. But loving the Lord your God with all your soul, I think, is a matter of conviction. Beneath your behavior and your character, you are driven by convictions that are at the very core of your being. It's a bit like what Tim said when he was up here, Tony said when he was up here, that your theology determines your biography, okay? Who you are on the inside at the core and what you believe is what comes out in the way that you live your life. And if we can get to the convictions that drive your heart, then working on those convictions, we can build the pillars that will drive the outcomes of how you behave and conduct yourself. Loving the Lord with all your mind is a matter of comprehension. What do you know? What do you understand? And one of the turns we took in our leadership development is this. We certainly want to raise up high-quality leaders. But when you're talking about over the years, we have raised up over 1,000 leaders in this way. When you're talking about 1,000 leaders, you can't offer a scholarship for each one to go to theological college. And so we have to go back to the basics and ask, you know, how was Jesus doing it? And Jesus trained up and raised up his leaders 3 years, largely apprenticeship, walking with them, talking with them, side by side, etc. And so let's go back to a model where we apprentice these people side by side over a number of years and develop them into the leaders that they need to be. I had the gift and the privilege of having been to theological college. And so I took what I had learned there and I began to unpack it for those that I was leading. And maybe one out of every 10 of our leaders has a privilege of going to theological college. Those become the ones who then help the other leaders grow in their knowledge of Scripture in terms of their theological foundation. Loving the Lord with all your strength is a matter of competence. How you wield the skills and the gifts that God has given you, whether it's preaching or caring for people, it's a matter of competence. And finally, loving your neighbor as yourself is a matter of compassion. And so we take these young leaders, and we have the equivalent of, you know, your townships here. We would probably call them slums in Kenya. We would take them into the slums of Kenya and let them see and live alongside and be impacted by the brokenness that is so prevalent in those places. Let their hearts be broken by the things that break God's heart. And let us nurture compassion in their hearts as a result of their going into those places. This then was a fourth conviction, how to develop leaders and what to do in terms of curriculum and content. If you ask us for a curriculum, we're not going to give you a list of all the sort of, you know, theology of eschatology and et cetera that they need to learn. Very many times it is a matter of walk with me. Let's walk together for the next couple of years, 3 years, and let me pour my life into yours and raise you up as a leader. Let's read together, let's discuss together, let's process together, let's debrief together. My fifth conviction, my final conviction about raising leaders, came out of Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And in it, we read that when they, the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That is a passage worth pausing on. What was it about these men that so astonished the leaders of the whole sort of Jewish sect and you know, the Jewish religion? I believe it was how deeply they had embraced the character and how deeply they had embraced the passion and the mission of Jesus Christ. How did that happen? Jesus was only with them for 3 years. Well, out of this passage came the conviction that you must never do ministry alone. Always have budding leaders around you. I came across a church leader who, whenever he rented a home, would rent two houses next to each other. And he'd fill one house with all the young leaders that he was mentoring, and then he would live in the second house with his family. The close interaction, rubbing shoulders together 24/7. Because take this into account, let's do some simple maths. Let's say in a 24-hour day, the disciples spent an average of maybe, you know, there was no electricity those days, so you sort of slowed down when the sun went down, and maybe a couple of hours after that, 2-3 hours after that, you went to bed. In old Palestine, they would have slept early. And they would have slept through the night until it was dawn, an hour before dawn or so. And so they were probably sleeping something like 8-9 hours every night, okay? And so out of 24, take out 9, and you get 15 hours. They would wake up together, make their meal together, and begin the journey as they walked around Palestine together, spend the whole day together, and eventually retire in the evening. And so they were spending, on average, and this is a guesstimate, it's not correct, but you know, maybe about 15 hours a day together as the disciples and Jesus. And let's say that there were some days when some of these were married men, they had to go back home, check on their family, so they weren't always there. But they would spend a significant amount of time with Jesus over those 3 years. Let's make that 4 days a week. Okay, 4 days a week. 15 hours, 4 days a week. 52 weeks in a year times 3 years. Comes to an estimate of about 9,000 more specifically, 9,360 hours together over 3 years. To have the same depth of impact on a disciple as Jesus had on these 12, to the place where the Sanhedrin said, wow, these men have been with their rabbi, this man Jesus. Look how deeply he has impacted them. To have the same impact, let's say on average, you know, you have a young man that you're discipling. You're spending 3 hours a week with them. 52 weeks. And we're not always faithful. In 52 weeks, we probably spend about 40 hours with them. Or at 40 weeks with them. There's some weeks where it just doesn't work out. It would take you 60 years to disciple them to the same level of 9,360 hours spent with them. 60 years. Guys, we don't have the time. And if we're going to draw a lesson out of that, it is this. Never lead alone. Always go with those that you're discipling. Like Jesus, have them go with you. If you're going from here to Pretoria because you've got to go do some business there, or you're going to see whoever is in Pretoria, don't ride alone. Invite one or two of these young men to ride with you, and then they've got an hour, 2 hours to sit in the car, ask you any question. You have spare bedrooms maybe in your home. Fill it with young people. Let them come alongside you. Let them see what marriage, Christian marriage, is like. Let them see a pastor's life from the center. Mentor them and disciple them, and never lead alone. The more harvesters you have, the larger your harvest will be. If you want to plant churches, and the dream is there, then the single foremost key to having an impact is leadership. If you don't have leaders, you're not planting anything. If you have the leaders, you will plant widely. The question is, what are you doing now? Cut away the excuses and figure it out. What we've done may be specific to our context. It may not be the answer for Johannesburg. It may not be the answer for South Africa. It may not be the answer for Southern Africa. But you can figure it out. We've had to figure out, how do you have 40? We have 40 young people at the church being trained every year, a new bunch of 40. And in the afternoon, in the breakout session, I'll talk about that and what we do with them and etc. But we have 40. We've had to figure out, where do they live? How do they survive financially? Where do they get money for transport? We've had to figure that all out. We're an African church with very few resources, but God has been good. We're sending out missionaries. We're not trying to do it the way America does. We're not trying to do it the way Britain did, you know, 200 years ago. But God has given us an answer. And you can figure it out uniquely in this context. So may God bless you and enable you. Thank you.